We'll open your Bibles up to the book of 1 John as we continue in our study. You know, incarnation stories are really common ones. The story of a divine being of some sort taking on a human form, entering into human flesh, into a human situation to deliver some message from God to specific people or individuals, people groups, in order that that divine messenger could stay the chaos that mankind's evil deeds have caused, and even in the end to stabilize and save or redeem the world. These kinds of stories can be found across various cultures on every continent on the planet, spanning human history, really. Some, it seems, are even older than the Bible itself, some of these incarnation myths. Just take the ancient Egyptians. They had their god, Osiris. He was supposedly resurrected at one point in time. You have some West African traditions that tell of a god who comes in evident weakness, but who conquers his enemies by demonstrating superior wisdom to his adversaries. In Buddhism, certain enlightened beings apparently display the ultimate kind of compassion by delaying their own nirvana, that is, their liberation, or in Christian terms, think glorification, exaltation. In Buddhism, these divine beings apparently delay that and instead elect to take on various forms on earth in order to serve and provide guidance to people. Sound familiar? Even some forms of Native American spirituality describe their gods taking on various earthly forms in order to communicate curses or blessings, or to even upset the already established order of things. All of these incarnation legends, every single one of them, of course, is fabricated and untrue, except for one, that is. And there's a reason why these tales are so numerous and so varied, and some of them even outdate the earliest books of the Bible. Maybe you've talked to skeptics who brought this up. Well, you know, other cultures, other religions, they have their own incarnation narratives too. And there's a good explanation for why that is. From almost the beginning of time, if we were to look in Genesis 3, the third chapter of history, Satan, in the form of a serpent, he was told that one superior, someone who had to be superior to Adam, would actually come and deal a crushing blow to his own head. And Satan was told that this one would be the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. So even Satan himself knew in essence that God himself would fix the sin problem, but that he would accomplish this as a man. And if there was any doubt whether or not that was clear to the only three people there to hear that promise, Satan, Adam, and Eve, well, the very next scene in chapter 4, verse 1, Eve declares that she has a son who a literal reading of the text would lead us to think she believes he is Yahweh. I've gotten a man, Yahweh, she calls him. Not only was Satan privy to God's plans from almost the beginning that there would be a divine man to come and fix the sin problem, but also numerous times throughout history, God has taken on the form of a man in flesh. Just think about notable chapters in your Bible when this happens, like Genesis 18 with Abraham and Sarah. shows up, three travelers, but Abraham calls one of them Lord, one of them Yahweh, the judge of all the earth. They stand there and they converse, Abraham and Yahweh. There he is in human form, unveiling his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham. Also, Exodus 34, we've looked at that several weeks ago. Exodus 34, God descending in the cloud, standing there with Moses on the mountain. Moses cannot see his face, but is allowed to take a glimpse and see his back as he passes by. You have, in addition to those, Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, a man who tells the leader of God's army that he's not on anybody's side. He's the commander of the army. And take your shoes off, because this is holy ground, because I'm here. And those kinds of appearances, they're called Christophanies or Theophanies. They are appearances of God in the flesh. Even Judges chapter 6, Gideon speaks with the angel of Yahweh, appears by a plain reading of the text that he is just an ordinary looking man with extraordinary abilities who speaks for God as God. So Satan was privy to the plan from the beginning, almost, and God had taken on the form of man various times for short periods of time. And God had taught mankind then from the beginning to wait on him. And so you have in the Jews a people who were waiting on the Creator God to become a man and fix the sinful, broken world. They were anticipating this, which is why those Jews who believed the scriptures actually, not the Pharisees, but men like Jesus' disciples who were given that insight, they could declare that Jesus was the Son of God, equal with God. They got it. They understood. Slowly, but they eventually got it. So why are there so many incarnation narratives? I would submit to you that Satan, in all of his deceptive cunning, has proliferated incarnation myths, incarnation narratives, so that the only real incarnation is obscured by all of the other fakes. It's like if one authentic $100 bill is hidden in the midst of dozens of counterfeit $100 bills, then the one that's genuine becomes harder to find. And so this is what Satan has been doing, deceiving people, deceiving nations with his own counterfeit tales of God becoming man. Thankfully, we do have a trustworthy guide in the scriptures to see through the counterfeits. The scriptures tell us what was the real incarnation, which God really became man, and what man that was who revealed God as God in the flesh. And John, in 1 John chapter 1, he is going to make his case for the incarnation that he and the other apostles witnessed. Look with me at 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. John writes, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. John is a faithful guide, a loving shepherd, and he is seeking to help his readers know fellowship with God. That is what he articulated, what you just heard me read in verse 3. So that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is John's goal. You need to have, I want you to have fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. They're the ones I have fellowship with. I and the other apostles, we want you to join us in that same fellowship. And so, part of this fellowship with God, he says later in the letter, chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That is a different side of the same coin of fellowship with God in 5:13. I'm writing these things so that you may know you have eternal life. He wants them to be confident that they have attained the eternal life that can only be found in fellowship with God. And so he writes that with this purpose on his heart. He writes this letter, and he says, again, as we heard from chapter 1, verse 4, if that purpose is accomplished in his audience, then John says, verse 4, our joy will be complete. Our joy might be made complete if you have fellowship with God, if you attain to eternal life, if you are assured of that. And so the whole book is built to give them that confidence that they have eternal life, to give them confidence and a clarity about fellowship with God. And then John's a happy man if that's accomplished. And so as we began last week and stated last week, to accomplish this, John has to say to his original audience, and by virtue of having this letter to us, he has to make mention of two prerequisites, two foundational things that are necessary for this divine fellowship. And he just launches. These are two prerequisites of the divine fellowship John desires for his audience. The first one we talked about last week, it is a successful transmission. Again, can you imagine John writing these things with there being no hope of being understood? If John was unclear, or if it was impossible to make his audience understand the things that he's writing, then there's no hope that his goal would be accomplished in them having fellowship with God and confidence that they've attained eternal life. He would have communicated for naught. It would have been pointless for him to even write the letter if it were impossible. A successful transmission from the source, the Father, to Jesus, to John, to his audience, that had to be able to be successfully transmitted. And he says, based on his eyewitness experience, he gives this personal attestation and then faithfully proclaims, that's the faithful proclamation of the message, and it was to be humbly received by the people. This is the way the successful transmission works. And it's the same today. If we understand John, then we can faithfully transmit that message to people who need fellowship with God, to people who need to know about eternal life, to people who need to repent and believe and attain eternal life, and to believers who need to persevere until they finally lay hold of eternal life. This message was faithfully communicated. If we understand it and humbly receive it, then we too can be faithful ambassadors with the same message, is the point. This is successful transmission. But there's something else that is sort of implicit in the successful transmission. And that's the content of what John talks about. And that's number two. That's the second prerequisite for this divine fellowship that John desires for his audience is number two, what we'll talk about this morning, an incarnate God. Number two is an incarnate God. If God did not come in human flesh, then John would have had no message. Not, of course, as one articulating what the Old Testament articulated. That would have still been valid. That would have still been possible. But due to the progressive revelation, the new revelation that's been given, well, that's John's message. He's taking what the Old Testament talks about, and now it has a name. He has a name. All of this anticipation now that's been building is found and manifested and revealed in one person. And so John, being the privileged disciple that he was, that's his message. If we could couch this in Pauline terminology, we would say, him we proclaim, Christ. Colossians 1:28. It is Christ we proclaim. This is what John essentially says. And so in these verses, even if we just looked at the first two, what we would find and what we'll look at this morning is four realities about the incarnation. Four realities about the incarnation. An incarnate God was necessary to fellowship. Any of us who has fellowship today with God, it is only because the message about the incarnation of God was successfully transmitted to us. God had to come in flesh for us to have fellowship with God. And that's the point. Just notice the Apostle John in verse 1. He wastes no time in telling us about Jesus, the Son of God, who befriended John during his time on earth. I mean, all of this is clearly talking about Christ. He names him in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, calls Jesus the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him. So he's already been talking about this one. But he introduces the same man he walked with, Jesus, immediately into the text. Not by calling him, but a what. You see that? The first word, what. And then throughout, that's four times in verse one. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and touched with our hands. He keeps calling him a what. And that should, you know, raise your sanctified curiosity and make you ask, why in the world are you doing that? Why not just say, Jesus, who was dot, dot, dot? There's a reason that John is being moved by the Holy Spirit to write these inspired words and talk about Jesus in this way from the get-go. John was his friend. His audience was already familiar with the person and name of Jesus. And so I would suggest to you that John doesn't introduce him by his name because he wants to stress those aspects of Jesus' person that are essential to the audience's fellowship with God and with Jesus. In other words, John is saying, I need you to know not his name necessarily, that's important, but what I want to put the emphasis on, what I want to highlight is not his name, but what he is. Not what is his name, but what is he? His nature. And to that effect, we do get these four realities about the incarnation because of the stress that John puts on what Jesus is. So first off, what is Jesus? Well, he's from the beginning. He was from the beginning, number one. this first verb that we come across in the text was, what was, it's not your typical action. It's got a little bit more nuance to it. It's what's called an imperfect. And that's all that says is that it stresses the continuing action that occurred in the past. It's like saying someone has arrived. Not they arrived, but they have arrived. They came in the past. There's an ongoing effect. This here, the way that this is phrased, this specific word, emphasizes a continuing action in the past. So this could be translated, what was existing from the beginning, or what was being from the beginning. Clearly here, the word he's using and the way he's saying it emphasizes that Jesus existed before the beginning. He was already going. Kind of an awkward way to think about that. I mean, what was before the beginning? Can we even say it was a before? Because that's a time word. I mean, we fail. Our language even fails to grasp that. And so that just makes the point. John's getting his point across very clearly here. This is successful transmission about what Jesus is. He is the eternal one. So that in the beginning, when the beginning arrives, he's already there. He's already been going. He already has life. And that, even that phrase, the beginning, from the beginning, that leaves Genesis 1:1 ringing in our minds. In the beginning, God. He wasn't created. He was already there. And he had to introduce time into the text. He created time. He created space. Where was God? Nowhere. Because there was nowhere to be. He was just God. It's hardly even appropriate to say he was there. No, he wasn't there. There was no there to be. There was no when to be. Just God. And that'd just break your brain if you try too hard to figure out and imagine. That's the point. This one that he got to befriend, that he's saying is so crucial to fellowship with God, he was already existing. This is a similar way that he begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. He's stressing what Jesus is, the very nature of the God-man, the God who became man. And so as we know, I mean, anything from the beginning, whatever was already there at the beginning, must be God himself. Just listen at Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 90, verse 1 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place from generation to generation. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God was God before anything else was. And so was this one who was from the beginning. So this is the first thing to note, is that he was from the beginning. The next thing to note, number two, is that he is life. He is life. You get this in verse 2, and it's a little bit of an, I guess by our estimation, can sound a little clunky, awkward phrasing at the end of verse 1 concerning the word of life. So he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we beheld, what we touched, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. What's happening here? He's bearing witness to having experienced this personally. But he says concerning the word of life. That's another way of saying the gospel. It is the word or the message whose content is the life. In other words, it is the message about the life is a way to think about that. Now, there are other places you could find, specifically and most notably in John's writing, where word means Jesus, right? In the beginning was the word. And here, I think there's an unfortunate capitalization of this word, word, because it's not in reference to Jesus, but the actual gospel message. So he's bringing them the message about Jesus, who is the life, and that gospel message about the life, who is Jesus, he's going to tell us in that message what happened with the life. What did the life do? But before we get to what the life did, because he's going to go into how he was manifested, just notice that in verses 1 and 2, he calls that same one who was manifested, who came in the flesh, life. That's significant. In verse 1, he calls him life. In verse 2, he says the life was manifested. But then he even goes on in verse 2, if you look at it, if we keep reading, we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. Again, this is Jesus he's talking about. He is the eternal life. He's already implied that he is eternal because he's from the beginning. He was uncreated. But as life, you just marry those two ideas. He is the eternal life, the one who existed from all eternity, who is synonymous with life itself. This is the one he's talking about. By calling Jesus the life, literally the life, John is tying the ideas that he's going to get into in more depth and that he even discussed in his gospel, whether it was written before or after 1 John. He is tying that life, even eternal life, inseparably to Jesus. If Jesus is life, if he's called eternal life, then you can't have life or eternal life apart from him. You understand? To have Jesus is to have life. To not have Jesus is to not have life. To know Jesus, or to put it in terms that John is sharing with us, to have fellowship with Jesus is to know life. And to lack fellowship with Jesus is to lack life. It is to be dead. John says this in John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. Here he's calling him life. And this same concept appears in a comforting context. If you just hold your place there, I want you to actually turn and look at this one. John chapter 11. In John 11, Lazarus has died. He's grieved by it, but desired it so that God would be glorified. And he tells his sister, Lazarus's sister Martha, in verse 25 of John chapter 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? That was a comfort to his sister, assuring her those things that you need, that you recognize your brother needs, they're found in me, resurrection and life. Access is granted to all who believe. So he's encouraging her faith not to doubt, to trust him. And she affirms in verse 27 to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world. That is faith on display. To believe that your life is bound up in Christ's, the resurrection you anticipate is only found in him. He's the essence of it, the only one who could grant it to you. And so you trust everything that he's spoken, especially as being the Christ, that's God's King, his anointed one, and the Son of God. And prominently, you find those terms in Psalm 2. We just studied that a number of weeks ago. This idea of life, you remember how that's tied together in Psalms 1 and 2? There's a way that leads to life in Psalm 1. And everybody who rejects that way, all the wicked, they are on a way that does what? Perishes. That way that leads to life, the blessed man is there, the righteous man. He's like the tree that lives, that's flourishing. And then the other way is a way of death. That way perishes. But you get on the way of life, and you just keep reading on into Psalm 2, and where does that path that leads to life take you? Into a kingdom where Jesus is the king, ruling over the entire world from Zion, after he's smashed the wicked and made them perish on their perishing way. So even Psalm 1 and 2 tie together the idea of life inseparably to God's King. And he's called the Son in Psalm 2. God has placed him on Zion and said to him, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." So you can't have life. I mean, this is a biblical theme. Life as God intends, true life, eternal life that doesn't end, because you remember at the end of Psalm 1, there's a rising up, a resurrection that's implied, inferred in Psalm 1. You can't have life and resurrection apart from also God's King. He's got the authority. He's got the ability. He's going to reward. So yes, Jesus and life are inseparably connected. And so John makes that point here in these first few verses by just calling him life. He is the eternal life. And he says, verse 2, back in 1 John chapter 1, "We, proclaim to you the eternal life." John is proclaiming Christ to this audience. And again, he's doing so because with a shepherd's heart, he just desires fellowship with God for them. He's experienced it. He's tasted it. And so his chief joy is that they would experience the same fellowship. That's a whole nother theme worthy of a separate study all its own. To make your life about pursuing fellowship with God, if the apostle could say, "My joy is completed," if you get that, then that means life is worth living if you have fellowship with God. And he made it the aim of his life to help other people have the fellowship he had with God. It was worth it. Parents, could you say this to your children? "You would complete my joy if not you grew up and were a famous, successful athlete, not if you made straight A's in school, not if you got a great reputation in some wonderful career path. No, those things would not complete my joy. My joy would be complete if you're walking in the truth, if you have fellowship with God. If by the way you live, by the way you respond to the Lord and his word, you knew God has worked in me, and so I know I have eternal life. I love Jesus." Parents, could you say that to your child? "My joy will be complete." Could you say that to your friends? Could you say that to your neighbors? We've had to, Emily and I, articulate that for people as we've just met them and are compelled to step into their lives, we believe, for their good. And it just seems strange to them. And we just have to put all our cards on the table and say, look, I know it's weird, but let me just tell you what my motivation is. I just want to see you know the Lord and be pleasing to him. You know, if people want to know why you're getting in my business, why do you care how I live? Why are you challenging me? You know, this is why. I've tasted fellowship with God. I want the same thing for you. Do you have eternal life? I care about you. That's John's heart. A third reality about the incarnation is that this one who became incarnate, who was manifested, verse 2 says he was with the Father. With the Father. Can seem like a throwaway phrase to say that he was with the Father. But this is actually the same verb as in verse 1. What was from the beginning was with the Father. It's the same imperfect. So it's pointing to the continuing action happening in the past. So that he was continually with the Father is the idea. And Jesus, to just quote John, his gospel again, chapter 17, verse 5. John 17, 5 says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the world was, before day one of creation, before there was a beginning, God and his Son were being glorious together. That was it. They were enjoying the glorious splendor that they possessed before anything else enjoyed or witnessed it. They were content. Jesus was satisfied with the Father. The Father was satisfied with his Son. And the Spirit, the same, just in this glorious triune fellowship. So he was with the Father. Now just think about what impact this has on the purpose that John's writing. If his goal is that his audience would share in his and the apostles' fellowship with God and with God's Son, Jesus Christ, if he's making the specific point that this one, this life, Jesus, was with the Father, think about how that qualifies Christ to introduce other people to fellowship with God. Christ is the means by which everyone else has fellowship with God the Father. You want fellowship with God, you got to go through Christ. Well, this one who can mediate for others fellowship with God and bring them close, he was always existing with God in the first place. He's the one who knew fellowship with God inherently. So how qualified then is he to bring other people near to God? Before anything else existed, he knew what it was like to be in fellowship with God because he was always with him. He always had relationship with God. And so that makes him supremely qualified to mediate fellowship between us and God, the Father. But also, as the one who wants to come and show us what God is like, who else would it have been? The one who was in fellowship with God from all eternity now shows up. Of course he can reveal God to us. Of course he can tell us what the Father's like. And has to rebuke his disciple, have you been with me so long? And you don't know that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Of course you've seen the Father when you've seen me. I've been with him forever. I'm showing you what he's like. So every act of compassion, that's what God the Father's like. Every time of instruction, the wisdom and knowledge that poured from Jesus' lips, this is what God the Father would say in this moment, to the T, This is his message. This is the perfect correction, the greatest degree of wisdom. And when Jesus chastised rebels, the rebuke that came from him, the wrath that was displayed in flashes, you know, flipping tables, that's what God would have done too. All of that. He was the one with the Father, uniquely qualified to reveal the Father to us. That particular construction in the Greek, with the Father, has nothing to do with proximity. Anytime that this kind of construction is used, it's always about relationship. And so John's not telling us how close they were to each other, but the intimacy that existed between them. He was with the Father in that sense. You get one just, I think, incredible, not just one, but there is one incredible Old Testament reference that gives a glimpse into the person of Christ actually having this kind of communion with God the Father. You can write down Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, where there's a prophecy about the death of the Messiah. And in that same context, about that one who's going to suffer by the sword, it's called, he's also called the companion or associate, equal of God. Just listen at this, Zechariah 13, 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate. This is God speaking. God has a shepherd, and he calls for some sort of penalty, some sort of judgment, the sword, against him. Think the weapon of the state. Against his shepherd that he sent. And he says against that same man, but he calls him my associate. The King James Version, helpful in this instance, says my fellow. It's like equals language. This man is equal to me. He is on my same level. So he's just called an associate, companion, fellow. This is about the second person of the Trinity. And so we've got, in thinking about these realities about the incarnation, he was from the beginning. He is life, and life is inseparable from him. He was with the Father in this kind of intimate communion with him. And if he is intimate in that way, always having existed, then though he is distinct from the Father, he is nevertheless equal, and they are one God, is the teaching from this passage. And then finally, number four, in addition to those things, number four, he was manifested. He was manifested. That's like the last thing to mention, is that all of this truth about this God, distinct from the Father, but equal with the Father, intimate with the Father, has life in himself. He is eternal life. Well, John says, and you get this from the opening of the book, we had a tangible experience with that person. So he says, what was from the beginning, what we have, and then you get all of the tangible type terms, heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, that means there was a comprehension as we saw him, touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was, and here's our incarnation word, manifested, revealed, made known in a visible way, tangible sense. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. This was John's experience. This was his testimony. And again, verse 5, this is the message we heard from him, from his own lips. Why would such a God, all glory, all greatness belonged to him forever? He was perfectly fine before he created anything. Why would that one step into time and space, leave the throne in heaven, and exchange that for a life here? The answer to that question, in part, one way to answer that question, is in John's very purpose for writing. Why did he come? For the sake of fellowship with us, to make us have fellowship with him and with God. That's why. You ever take time to just think about God in eternity past? He has desires then. You can read Ephesians 1. He's been planning stuff before day one of creation. What does he want to do? What does he want to be after? One of the things that he is determined, that Jesus was determined to accomplish even before his name was Jesus, was fellowship with God's people. He had his heart set on it. So the individual believer, how do you think about God's desire for you, believer? You think God wants fellowship with you? Absolutely. So much so that he left all of the splendor of heaven and exchanged it for a cross so that he might have fellowship with you. Didn't it just rock your world? You think you should pursue fellowship with God then? If that was the cost to him, he was so bent on it, he came to get it for you. Yeah, you should pursue fellowship with him. In the ultimate sense of believing and inheriting eternal life by faith alone, yes, in that sense, you should pursue fellowship with him. But then practically, to not introduce sin into your life that's going to hinder fellowship with him, to not exchange what's most profitable to fellowship with him for other silly, lesser things, why would you do that? He's after fellowship with you, Christian. He loves you, and his love accomplished fellowship with you. So pursue him. Increase practically your fellowship with God. This week, what will you do to increase your fellowship with God? To make your fellowship more comfortable with God, more natural, more inclined that way. If Christ was so set on having fellowship with his people, then we ought to pursue that fellowship. Get on God's agenda. Get on board with God and in line and in step with what he's pursuing and pursue fellowship with him. In prayer, in a drawing near to him by his word. I mean, I hope you think about our gatherings this way. Not ultimately about each other, but fellowship with God, because God is more present with his people, you could say. Present with his people in a unique way when we gather, that he is not in private. Here's what Thomas Goodwin says in The Heart of Christ. He said, heaven, just speaking in terms of what must have been Christ's mindset, he says, heaven shall not hold me nor my Father's company if I have not you with me? My heart is so set upon you, and if I have any glory, you shall have part of it. That's Christ's mindset toward you, Christian. These things Jesus stepped out of heaven to accomplish for us. And so as we continue in 1 John, what John's going to do, since he wants us to share in this fellowship that he's tasted, he's going to show us how to be confident that we've had it, how to attain to the eternal life with confidence. So all of the commands, all of the instruction, they're all leading up to that. And Lord willing, next week we'll talk more about what this eternal life is that God intends for us through the apostles' words. Let's pray. God, what a marvelous motive we can see in Christ, in him coming to make eternal life possible, to secure it even. Hebrews 9 says that he secured an eternal redemption with his blood. Not the blood of goats, not bulls, not calves, or worthless animals, but the priceless blood of your own son. It is by that price, by that life laid down, that we can have eternal life. And what a privilege that is. I pray that you would train our minds as we spend time in this book, that you would train us to think about fellowship with you and about eternal life in this way, that as we watch you work in our own lives and in each other, that it would increase our confidence that we know you and that we are loved by you. And give us wisdom and insight into how to bring these truths to bear on each other's lives for encouragement and comfort, so that we might all together as a corporate entity, not just individuals, but together, we might lock arms and cross the tape together, so to speak, that we might all enter into eternity around your throne in the kingdom, rejoicing together in who you are and what Christ accomplished on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for providing such a Savior for us. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.